You're listening to a message delivered at the Fountains, a United Methodist church in Fountain Hills, Arizona.
Well, hey, if you've got your Bible with you, I encourage you to turn to 2 Timothy, and I've said it before, and I will say it again. What you are about to hear is perhaps the most misused and abused passages in the Bible. And that's saying something. Let's start off acknowledging that it's in a letter, 2 Timothy, that's not really written by who it claims to be written by. Right? It starts off with, I, Paul. No, Paul never saw this letter. Now, if you're familiar with Paul's actual writings, you know that Paul's actual writings are as different from the later Paul, the real Paul and the later Paul, are as different as speeches between Bernie Sanders and Donald Trump. Okay? Once you know the differences, and once you hear them and see them, there is no way that you can't tell that they are by completely different people with completely different worldviews. Do you follow what I'm saying? So, when it was written, the only scripture that was out there was what we now call the Old Testament. When this was written, there was no New Testament. Are you with me? It had not been thought of yet. Okay? Somebody was up to something with Scripture when this was written. Somebody was doing something that motivated this author to make this claim about Scripture. And what Scripture it was Hebrew Scripture. Okay? Now, those somebodies are still at work today. And that's what we're going to talk about. So let's listen to this passage, which if you don't pay attention, you'll miss it because it's pretty quick.
All Scripture is inspired by God and is useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, so that everyone who belongs to God may be proficient, equipped for every good work. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Let's pray. Loving and gracious Spirit, we're grateful for these words of wisdom that come from the early days of what it meant to be a follower of Jesus. As we consider them for our lives today, may the Spirit be at work in our hearts and minds so that we might all together not leave this place unchanged. We gather as followers of Jesus. Amen.
We have the holy hand grenade. Yes, of course. The holy hand grenade of Antioch. It's one of the sacred relics Brother Maynard carries me. Brother Maynard, bring up the holy hand grenade.
Yes.
Shall be the number thou shalt count, and the number of the counting shall be 3. 4, shalt thou not count, neither count thou 2, excepting that thou then proceed to 3. 5 is right arm. Once the number 3, being the third number, be reached, then lovest thou thy holy husband in Ethiop towards thy veil, who being not in my sight, shares nothing.
Amen.
Amen. Right.
1, 2, 3.
Ridiculous, right? But it is a fair satire of what many folks think is in the Bible. Unintelligible gobbledygook, mired in ancient language, primitive culture, and of course, lots of violence. Most people agree that the Bible is an important book. Yeah? As Christians, we even call the Bible holy. And that naturally makes it somewhat intimidating, which might contribute to the statistic of it being the most purchased, least read book in the world. We have a kind of primal sense that this holiness is so great and so powerful that we can't bring ourselves just to plop down and read it, right? It's got to be at the right time. It's got to be the right place. You've got to be in the right mindset. So out of a mix of respect and fear, it is simply not read. But it does get a nice trip to a prominent place on the coffee table whenever the pastor is visiting at home, right? Now, if we do happen to sit down and read some of it, or maybe hear something read in church, perhaps we'll encounter something that causes us to think, huh, that doesn't make any sense. But we have been programmed to follow any hint of that kind of critical thinking with, best ignore it, because after all, this is a holy book, and we are so indoctrinated by that notion that this is a mysterious book with mysterious powers, having what Marcus Borg called a surplus of meaning. I love that, a surplus of meaning, that we've been duped into not using our brains while we read it. Now, when we bring this kind of suspension of disbelief to the whole Bible, it's one thing and one thing only, and that's tragic. One of my mentors in seminary, you hear me talk about him all the time, Harold Beck, used to stir up a lot of people. When we get up in front of a class or preaching at chapel, and he'd say, "The Bible is not the Word of God." But the Word of God is in the Bible, right? It's in there, but don't get caught falling into the habit of worshiping the Bible itself, like so many faith communities do. It's what I like to call bibliolatry, where you make an idol of the Bible, worshiping the Bible rather than the mystery behind it. Now, we hold the Bible in high regard. We give it importance, lip service. People claim to have a lock on biblical truths and values. You hear it all the time. When they don't really have a clue, most of us aren't asking for anything too deep. We're looking for a rehash of what we seem to remember bits and pieces of from our childhood. So what's happened is we've let a few noisy fundamentalists embrace the lowest self-serving common theological denominator and define for the majority of us what Scripture is all about. In theology speak, the issue is a debate over what's called biblical authority. don't know if you've ever heard that before. Biblical authority. How much authority do you give the Bible? When you read something in the Bible, you're going to do it no matter what? Or if it's something you go, oh, I don't know about that. Eh? Okay, then what authority are you going to bring to the table to discern what the Bible is saying in this particular issue? What level of trust do you place in it? Now, if you'd like, I encourage you to go around to different church websites and find out what they have listed on their What We Believe page. And in way more churches, some embarrassing mainline churches talk about what we believe is in an infallible and inerrant Bible. If any church has that on their website, I cannot take them seriously, because that tells me they have not read the book. And they are slaves to dogma and doctrine that has been imposed on them by other people. So if you see the words inerrant or infallible, run away, right? A lot of Monty Python in this sermon already. So for the sake of clarity, when we're talking about biblical authority, it's helpful to have a definition of these terms that people will use when they're talking about Scripture. First one is infallible, and that means it's not misleading. It's not making you go anywhere that is anything other than what God wants you to do. Scripture is sure, it's safe, it's reliable, it's a guide in all things, right? That's infallible. And the other word is inerrant that you want to watch out for. Inerrancy is the quality of being free from all falsehood and mistake, right? It's perfect. Scripture is entirely true. And all of its assertions, historical, scientific, sociological, spiritual, are all without error. Follow? Right? That's why I'm saying if somebody's got this on their website, if they are arguing this, they have not actually looked at the book that they claim to revere. One of the creeds that fundamentalists use as a litmus test for the integrity of one's discipleship came out of what was called the Chicago Statement of Biblical Inerrancy. And it supports this whole way of looking at the Bible. And it's one of the things that has created so much trouble in our culture overall. It's one of those things that goes back to not as far back as people would say. They think this is something that's been a forever argument in the church, but it's really just 100 years old. And these defenders of inerrancy have pointed to our verse this morning, 2 Timothy. All Scripture is inspired by God and useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. And so what fundamentalists do with that verse is they use a kind of circular argument. Are you ready? Are you going to follow this with me? Here we go. The Bible is without error and inconsistency, so it must be the work of God. And because it's the work of God, it must be without error or inconsistency. Got that? Counselor, does that make sense? Yeah, okay, so that's a good argument for court, where it just goes around and around. It doesn't matter which proposition you start with. The other is thought to follow, and you can't break out of it. And these ideas, as I said, didn't come from that long ago. Only at the end of World War I, when a pamphlet was distributed called The Fundamentals of Christianity. In fact, that's where the name fundamentalist came from, was only 100 years ago. And so people make like this is some epic debate that's been going on for thousands of years, but it's not. It's just 100 years old. And so my hero and one of the America's great preachers, Harry Emerson Fosdick, in the face of this conflict that was going on in the 1920s between what were called modernists then and the fundamentalists, he was a Baptist, remember? So if people question, remember, tell them that my hero is a Baptist, okay? And he preached a sermon, which if you go on to my bio page on our website, go down to the bottom. You can click on a link that'll take you straight to his sermon, Shall the Fundamentalists Win?, which he preached in 1922. And he basically said, if we don't get serious about using scientific, rational reading of the Bible and helping people use the same mind they use during the whole week on Sunday mornings, we're going to lose a whole generation. And guess what? He was right. We've lost three or four generations now who haven't darkened the door of a church. And today, we are so off of people's radar. I mean, to give you an example, this still blows my mind. A number of years ago, Laura went to cash a check that was made out to me, Reverend David Felton, R-E-V, David Felton, right? And I endorsed it, David Felton, with my number. And the teller, a young woman, refused to cash it on the grounds that I had not signed my first name, R-E-V. Right? Had no clue that it was an honorific or anything like that. Didn't know at all. So I can't help but think that one of the reasons why the mainline church as a whole has been relegated to the sidelines for most folks is that people have had a sense that they're not getting an authentic message. There's this gnawing. That doesn't make sense. But few people say anything out loud. It's the classic ignoring the giant pink elephant in the room. And instead of asking a question and maybe causing ripples, a lot of people have become what Jack Spong calls members of the Church Alumni Association, right? Some of you are recovering members of the Church Alumni Association when you're here at the Fountains, which is good. But the sad part is that those gnawing questions can easily be addressed. When I went to seminary and learned what's available in any library or now all over the internet, has been being taught for over 150 years in academia and in our seminaries, but it doesn't trickle down into our churches. Why? I think it's fear of upsetting people's staid ideas. Why would a preacher want to preach something that would drive people away, taking their checkbooks with them, right? Best just to keep quiet and let people be ignorant. Preach nice little comforting sermons about how Jesus loves you and call it a day. Now, if it's important for you to simply believe that Jesus loves you and that's it, that's fine. But that's not all there is to it. I like to say that the Bible is full of real people lying, cheating, sex, hate, war, sex, betrayal, murder, sex, letters, poetry, history, sex, great ideas, lousy ideas, and more sex. It's complicated. It is difficult to read with understanding. So it's just safer to ignore most of it, right? And just cling to this unspoken cultural belief that imagines the origin of Holy Writ as some sort of supernatural event floating down from the heavens. Somehow, it tarnishes the Bible in some people's mind if we admit that it's a human product, right? But that it was written by people just like us, with preconceived notions, prejudices, agendas, and finally, assembled by committee. Dun, dun, dun. Now, if you wonder how our country has become so divided, this is one of the reasons why. More than half of our population has been raised in churches to not question authority and to take whatever they read or hear as gospel. So when they hear something that doesn't jive with their childhood worldview, usually about sixth grade, they dismiss it as crazy, untruthful. They have not developed the skill set, and this is the church's fault. They have not developed the skill set to think critically and make decisions for themselves. They can be told anything, and they believe it. But all is not lost. If you want to read the Bible critically, that means with your rational mind, it's pretty straightforward. Let's consider a non-biblical example, just to kind of get you warmed up. Are you ready? This is an entry in the Journal of Abraham Lincoln from June 17, 1843. He said, "I find this evening difficult yet exciting. Tomorrow, Mary Todd and I will exchange wedding vows. Although one can never be sure in matters of this nature, I feel our union will be blessed by the Almighty. There comes a time when one senses the urgency of decision, and I trust I have made the proper choice. I believe I have. Sleep will not come easily this evening. The coming of tomorrow harbors no fear, and yet this headache persists. Admittedly, I am not without anxiety over other matters. The Kansas-Nebraska bill has been most distressing. Perhaps an aspirin will ease the tension. Why is it that we mortals are so vulnerable? At best, we are seldom rested or content." Does it sound okay? Kind of inspirational, right? You kind of feel for his vulnerability and all of that? Maybe, but a critically thinking student of history would probably point out that Lincoln was married in 1842. Not in 1843. Anybody know when the Kansas-Nebraska bill actually was in play? 1854. And aspirin wasn't developed until the late 19th century. So if you're reading without an awareness of history, you can be convinced to believe anything, right? It's exactly these kinds of inconsistencies where careful readers of the Bible say, "What is going on here?" Listen, I am not looking to discredit the Bible. Far from it. I have dedicated my professional life to understanding Scripture through and through. And what I use and what has been used by biblical scholars for 150 years is called historical and literary criticism. And it doesn't mean being critical of Scripture. It means thinking critically about Scripture. Do you follow that? Because often you're going to get knocked down by people who say, "Oh, you just are critical of Scripture." Yet many people are afraid that if they admit that there are contradictions in the Bible, then the whole thing has to be dismissed as a worthless lie, when what it really means is that we need to be more attentive. We need to think critically about the Bible with a broad understanding of the history, the cultural, and the political intrigues that drive content and storylines in all of literature. Now remember, we're talking about such ancient texts that no original manuscripts exist, period. Not one book survives in its anything like original form. And no author of what we now call the Bible foresaw that their work would one day be included in what is called the Bible. The original Paul would have a conniption fit if he knew that these letters that he dictated in a snit to different communities that he started were now revered as holy in this thing called the Bible. There are hundreds of examples of the differences between the oldest and the most recent manuscripts of any one book. So these differences are important to keep in mind so that you can, the older the copy it is, probably the more likely it is accurate to the original, right? The key is to study the most recently discovered texts and place priority on those oldest texts. And in that way, sometimes we know more now about what's in the Bible than people did 1,000 years ago, much closer to the action. Careful reading clearly reveals at least 2 creation stories, right? Are you with me? 2 creation stories, at least. 2 flood stories with exact quotes lifted from older Babylonian flood stories. And no less than 4 versions of the escape from Egypt that are sprinkled into the book that we now call Exodus. Jesus' birth narratives are only in 2 Gospels, and they don't have the same characters, they don't have the same timeline, and they don't have the same theological emphasis. The resurrection accounts are all so different as to be impossible to harmonize. I've often thought it would be really fun to work it out, and I guess I would need to get myself an attorney and someone who knows something about insurance, and I'd like to put out an offer that says, I will pay anyone $1 million if they can include all the details of the 4 resurrection accounts in order without any time or character conflicts. Right? I think my $1 million would be safe. But that's because the Bible is not inerrant. Okay, Felton, if you question the truth of the Bible, capital T, by the way, the truth, where is the authority going to rest exactly? That's a good question. But I'm not throwing out the Bible's authority. I'm acknowledging the Bible for what it really is. I'm interacting with it and embracing it for its deeper mythic authority. As Methodists, you know that we use a particular way of approaching things. What's it called? Come on, Methodists. Don't let me down. The quadrilateral, right? And that way, we make decisions about life and theology. We don't read Scripture in a vacuum. We bring in the context of history, of church tradition, of our personal experience, and reason or logic. That's a quadrilateral. And as our guiding principle, and as our stream of thought for today, remember the words of theologian Paul Tillich, who wrote, I don't take the Bible literally because I take it seriously. Right? That needs to be our mantra. I don't take it literally because I take it seriously. Years ago, my dog Eloise, yes, I named her for the teenage mistress of my favorite medieval theologian. Eloise and I loved to play catch. And she often reminded me of the Buddhist teaching of, you know, the finger pointing at the moon, right? You've heard that. And I've already thrown the ball to the other side of the yard. But she would, without fail, keep looking up at my finger. Right? She would not take her gaze off my finger, even though the ball was, you know, maybe she'd hear it bounce against the fence and she'd go, oh, oh, and then she would go get it. She can't begin to imagine that my finger is actually pointing to something beyond itself, and what is in fact the object of her interest. Author Frederick Buechner uses the illustration of a window to talk about Scripture. We don't worship the window. We simply look through it to get a glimpse of the divine on the other side. And just because there are smudges and swatted flies and hairline cracks obstructing our view, we don't throw out the value of the window. We learn to distinguish between what is part of the window and what's beyond. The important thing to remember is that the sacred is not limited to the Bible. The divine is bigger than the Bible. The Bible is just one small way in which the divine is revealed to people. Let me close with this, which is exactly what some of the other pastors here in Fountain Hills have been warning you about me. Are you ready? I can say without hesitation that I do not believe in the Bible. But I do have a relationship with it. A sometimes frustrating, often rewarding, always surprising relationship with it. So don't you be afraid to have a relationship with Scripture, especially when that little voice says, that doesn't make sense. You're probably onto something good. The richest treasures are not found on the surface, but deep down, where the alchemy of time, truth, and mystery have been allowed to do their work. So may we go from here to get digging. Herewith ends the reading from the Book of Armaments. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this week's Applying It to Life from the Fountains. For more information on our faith community or to support this outreach with a donation, be sure to visit us online at www.reachtouchteach.com.